Now we continue in this wonderful 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. After the introductory verses in 1 to 3, saying what faith is, the passage follows a particular pattern. And what I want to do this morning is to try to give an overview of the chapter. As I said last time, we have once or twice gone through this chapter in great detail, a verse at a time, dealing with the various heroes of the faith. And it's not my concern or intention to do that at this point in our study, but I would like us, for all that, to be able to get some idea of the pattern. One well-known commentator, Professor William Manson, who used to be at New College, divides the chapter like this, and this might be a help for some who think in patterns in this way. In the first six verses, he says that the apostle deals with faith in terms of its primary character as the subjective apprehension of the reality of the invisible world. And that, of course, is something that rings right through the epistle, the unseen realities, the things that are behind the things that are seen. Moses endured as seeing him who's invisible. That then, faith in it, terms of its primary character. Then in verses 7 to 16, the bearing of that reality of the invisible world upon present life and action. And I'm bound to say that this once again is an authentic New Testament emphasis, the bearing of the unseen world upon our daily life. That is the business of Christian testimony and Christian living. And then in verses 17 to 40, we're given an exposition of the trials and the endurance, the heroisms, the sacrifices, the privations, the martyrdoms of the faithful, as well as the triumphs of the faithful, which have been the consequences of the life of faith throughout the entire history of revealed religion. And that's a good enough break up an outline of the chapter, and we can follow this in fairly general terms in our subsequent studies. One thing we didn't comment on last week, and I think I may just do that now, in verse 2, it says, "By it, faith, the elders obtained a good report." I'm sure the apostle didn't know anything about things like school reports that children get, at least at some schools, but I think this is a very good illustration of the meaning of this word. I remember very well at the school I went to in Aberdeen how at the end of the last week of each term, the headmaster himself used to come round and hand out the reports. Now, if you can recall your childhood days, you would readily understand that that was a fairly nerve-wracking experience, and particularly at some times in your school career. And it was always an enormous feeling of relief. And he said something about every single report, so you couldn't escape. And it was a great relief when he took the report and said, "Yes, this is not bad at all. Take it home to your parents." And the great relief that you'd something to take home that wasn't too bad at all. I am reminded of the school report that one boy took home, he had been first in the class and was just over the top with it. But the comment on his report that his parents read was bad, but the others were worse. So that was a kind of left-handed thing. But by faith, you got a good report. And faith is that which guarantees, in that sense, the good report. And if the faith that we have is one that stands firm in the midst of pressures and difficulties and holds fast and holds you firm and fast, then you have got a good report and all is well. That's the kind of idea that's present in this particular phrase. By faith, the elders obtained a good report. But you'll see from even the part that we read, the first 16 verses, that the apostle follows a kind of pattern. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, the judges, the prophets, and then in the latter part of the chapter, from verse 31 onwards, faith's achievements and faith's sufferings and faith's incentives, the inspiration for the life of faith. And one of the things that surely must strike us is that in this chapter, there's such a tremendous emphasis on the book of Genesis. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Now, when we counsel people who have just become Christians, we generally, and I think very properly, encourage them to read, for example, John's Gospel. This is the Gospel where a new convert very quickly comes to the bit which says, as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now that's a great word of assurance to somebody who has just received Christ. And he's given this bedrock assurance from the word of God that he has been given power and authority to become child of God. And it's good that new converts should read the gospel. But it's worth noting that this apostle, when he's speaking about faith, goes so substantially to the Old Testament. Now that surely has something to say to us. And what it says, it seems to me, is this. If you want to strengthen your faith, read your Bibles. That's where you get strength. And don't hesitate to read the Old Testament. I think it's been an immeasurable impoverishment to the life of the church that so little notice is so often taken of the Old Testament. The critical scholars, of course, have that to answer for, because they have made such attacks upon the Old Testament. I remember in my theology class in Aberdeen in 1946, one of my professors saying, there is nothing in the Old Testament further back than the story of David that has any semblance of real history. Well, of course, no reputable Old Testament scholar would ever say that today. So much for the assured results of modern scholarship. They change as time goes on. But that was the kind of teaching that was the usual thing, even in the colleges of our land and in the churches. It's little wonder that people neglect the Old Testament. Thank God there is a change working. And I would go so far as to say this, that it is not possible to understand the New Testament without a proper grasp of the Old Testament. I was saying to someone just the other day that one of the blessings that I experienced in the war years when I was serving out in India was this. We had no access to any books. The only book I had was the Bible. And I read the Bible. And I thank God for these days of literary famine, because I read through the Old Testament and for the first time in my experience got a real grasp of what the Old Testament was all about. The history of the kings of Israel and Judah. And I thank God many times for these months when I had nothing but my Bible to read out there in India. And what an immeasurable enrichment it has been to me in my understanding of the New Testament gospel. Now, this apostle, you see, goes right back to the book of Genesis and spends so much time, which argues that the book of Genesis has a great deal to teach us about the life of faith. That's one thing that we can readily grasp from this chapter. We pointed out last week that one of the lessons that the apostle has to teach us here is that faith is a possibility even in the darkest and most difficult of circumstances. We find ourselves so often saying to ourselves, if only my circumstances were different and more favorable, I would be a lot better as a Christian. But that is to deceive oneself, because there are no ideal circumstances in which to live the Christian life. Sometimes it is true, and the psalmist makes this clear, the lines are fallen unto us in pleasant places. And that's a bonus from a loving Father. And that's one of the encouragements that he gives. But we have no kind of guarantee that our lines will always be in pleasant places. The clouds do come on. And if we haven't got a faith adequate for the cloud situation, we haven't got a faith that's worth anything. And one of the things that the apostle is trying to underline is that in these men's situation, things were often very, very difficult. There are no easy circumstances in which to live the Christian life. And therefore, we should not pray that God would give us an easier time. We should rather pray that God would make us stronger men and women. I've been this week writing some of the Bible notes on the book of Job and dealing with God's reply to Job. I had to make comment on this rather remarkable statement. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man. That's what God said to this man after all the agony and the wrestling and the darkness and the misery and the pain and the hurting that he went through. Gird up thy loins like a man. And one might be tempted to think that
had been a bit hard, wasn't it, of God?
But there's wisdom in God's apparent hard words. And this is the wisdom. We can often say, I can't stand much more of this. But God says, oh yes, you can. And he's a better judge of how much we can take than we ourselves are. And that is reflected in the words to Job, gird up thy loins like a man. Jeremiah was in the same position. That most sensitive of souls. And it was part of the sensitiveness of his nature that made him say at the outset when he was called, ah, Lord God, I'm but a child. And he said, say not, I am a child. And later on, when he was pleading with God in one of these famous soliloquies, chapter 12, is it? And crying to God in his hurt and pain. And God said, if thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? Like a slap in the face. It was God once again saying, gird up thy loins like a man. And that's what we see here. These men lived the life of faith, not in ideal circumstances, not when the sun was shining, but often in the gathering darkness of godless civilization, when judgment was imminent, when it was very difficult to maintain a testimony and win a good report. But they did it. And this is the point that he's making. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, since they bear witness to the possibility of living a life of faith, even in the darkest of circumstances, let us also run with patience the race that is set before us. And that's something that comes out very clearly here. Then, let me say something about the principle of selection of these characters. And the principle of selection in the material about these characters. Now, let me say one or two things about this. As to the principle of selection, you'll notice that when we come to verse 33, after Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are all dealt with, there's quite a passage on Moses. By faith Moses, verse 23, verse 24, by faith Moses, verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. And then in verse 20, verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho. There's no mention of Aaron, the brother of Moses. Why? That's quite an omission, isn't it? Because Aaron was a very prominent character in the book of Exodus. Let me just mention Alexander White's comment in his book of Bible characters. He points out that Aaron was all right as long as he was in the company of Moses. But the one time he was left alone,
he made the golden calf for Israel. Now, isn't there a tremendous lesson there from the omission of Aaron? How is it with you and me? We're all right in the fellowship of believers. But what's your Christian life like when you're left on your own? That's a good question. And this is one of the things that we have to be very careful about in the Christian life. It's easy to be borne along by the faith of the fellowship. And of course, this is one of the functions of Christian fellowship. It's one of the means of grace that God has appointed for his people. But we must be careful lest we are living by proxy and not living ourselves the life of faith. We can be borne along with the others. But sometimes we're left on our own. From time to time, people find their work takes them out of the city to another place. And they may go to a place where they have no Christian fellowship. They're on their own. Now, what happens then? Do they maintain their bright and faithful testimony? Or do they lose the edge and insensibly, imperceptibly, just fall back, until in a matter of months they may bring themselves up with a start and say, I've lost the place. Aaron, the one time he was left on his own, he made the golden calf for Israel. Then let me say something also about the particular parts of the lives of these faithful men. For example, if you were including Jacob in your catalogue of the heroes of the faith, is this what you would say about Jacob? And he's dealt with in one verse. And how many chapters in Genesis cover the story of Jacob? By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. No mention of Bethel. No mention of Peniel, wrestling with the angel. No mention of the rather pathetic utterance when he heard about Joseph, although he didn't know who it was, who had been playing around with his sons. All these things are against me. No mention of any of the great, as we think, high points in Jacob's life. What this apostle chooses is, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying. And look at Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. Nothing about Joseph's dreams. Nothing about the transformation
wrought by the Spirit of God in Joseph's life through the imprisonment and the trials he endured for 13 years. Nothing about his life of distinguished service in this heathen kingdom when he became practically the Prime Minister of Egypt. Nothing about any of these things. But when he died, he made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. Now, clearly, the important thing for the apostle is that he's making a point. And he's been speaking in chapter 10 about the forward look. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul. Now, clearly it's the forward look that he's concerned with. And furthermore, the forward look in a particular kind of context and a particular kind of way. Now, when you take that as the key, you see the force of what he says about Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, because it was through them that the future of the people of God was secured. And that's the point at issue. And the same with Joseph. He made mention of the departing of the children of Israel from Egypt when, as yet, they had no thoughts of it. But that was the point. Now, all this, you see, bears witness to the divine overall purpose of redemption for the world. And these men were important for the part they played in the ongoing purposes of God. You see, the promise that was given to Abraham was concerning the son that was to be given. Through faith, Sarah received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child. Therefore sprang there even one of him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude. Now that takes you right back to Genesis chapter 12 and the promise of redemption. This man that God chose as the instrument of his forward purposes. And that's the thin red line that leads from Genesis 12 to Bethlehem's plains by night. For that was the seed. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Don't you see? This is what it's all about. These men were important in the lives of faith that they lived in this regard, that they played their part in the purposes of God for the redemption of the world. Moses was the same. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And he said of that invisible one that he saw, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto thee like unto me. Him shall ye hear. That was the issue. They all, in greater or lesser degree, saw themselves in the overall plan and purpose of God. for their lives. And it's this, you see, that explains the astonishing and otherwise astonishing reference in verse 31. Now, if you had been cataloguing the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, Moses, Joshua, but the harlot Rahab, would you have included that? Would you have thought of including that? The harlot Rahab? Surely she's the odd one out. Well, there are two things to say about that. The first is this. Look back to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 2. Which gives us the beginning of the story of Rahab. Joshua the son of Nun sent two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, who are entered into the house, for they be come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, "There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were." And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went I know not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them on the way to Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they who pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said to them, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." And the men answered her, "Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, we will deal kindly and truly with thee." Now, the thing to note there is what she said to the men. "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. We know that the Lord hath given you the land. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." Now, notice what is being said there. Faith came to this woman through hearing. Faith cometh, says Paul, by hearing in Romans chapter 10. And that is how faith came. She heard about the God of Israel, about the wonders he had wrought. The news had traveled, and it gripped their hearts. And in the mystery of God's divine purposes, faith was born in this woman's heart through hearing about God, the God of Israel, the God of the covenant. And that's what the apostle picks up here. Faith cometh by hearing. And the other thing we have to say about that is this, and this is even more wonderful. If you can find the book of Samuel in your Bibles, which comes immediately, the book of Ruth, immediately before 1 Samuel. This beautiful story of Ruth. You'll find in that story that Rahab appears in the genealogy of Boaz. And Boaz and Ruth appear in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the marvel, the wonder. This woman was caught up, this heathen woman outside the covenant was caught up and incorporated into the divine redemptive purposes for the world. That's the emphasis that this apostle is making. It's the promise, the transmission of the promise from the time it was first given in the Garden of Eden until the time it was fulfilled in the coming of the Savior, which we will be celebrating in these days of Advent. That's how important it is. And that is the predominating factor in all the choice of material. She was incorporated into the line of promise and into the divine purposes for redemption. And I tell you, once a believer gets a sight of that, gets a sight of the fact that in becoming a Christian, in being wrought upon by the Spirit of God, he has a part to play in the ongoing purposes of God for redemption in the world. It gives him a vision that will keep him firm and keep him faithful and keep him strong and keep him stable, whatever comes. And that's what the apostle is seeking to get over. And surely that is a lesson of wonderful import for any believer. Let me illustrate practically. You all know the story of how Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted. As a young man of 19, he found himself one stormy Sunday morning in a little gathering where a lay preacher was conducting the service. And he said the dear man was not an educated man. He was not a lettered man. He was not eloquent. He stumbled and stuttered through his sermon. And practically all that he did was to repeat his text over and over again. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And Spurgeon said, "That was all that was needed, for God came to my heart in that word and wrought in me." I don't know if that lay preacher ever knew what had happened. If I am any judge of things, it may well have been that he went home to lunch that Sunday
with a heavy heart and saying to himself, what a mess I made of that. I didn't even get going in what I was trying to say. What a mess. What a mess. What a failure I am.
But I suspect this apostle, if he had heard of that story, would have included him in this chapter.
Because look what happened.
He played a part in the divine purposes of God for Britain in the 19th century. For out of that failure of a sermon, in which all he could do was to reiterate the words of the text, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. God laid his hand upon a man who was destined to be one of the greatest preachers since the Reformation, used by God to bring thousands of men and women out of darkness into light and into the joy of the kingdom of God. To play a part, don't you see? The thrill of it, the wonder of it, the glory of it. That dear man. And he and Spurgeon may well be sitting together in the glory, rejoicing in the memory of that stormy day when he stumbled and stuttered over his sermon. The Spirit was willing, and God used him, and he played his part in the ongoing purposes of God. You just cannot know the potential that any life can have if that life is taken up for God. Oh, dear men and women, let's think big about our salvation. Let's think big about our great Redeemer. Walk 10 feet tall as you go out of church today and say to yourself, God has saved me and there is a purpose for my life. Oh God, make me and enable me to fulfill all that thou hast. It doesn't have to be big things. You see, we cannot be more useful to God than he is pleased to make us. And don't let's have vaunting ambitions. That's not the idea at all. It's simply to put ourselves in his hands. And in his hands, even a cup of cold water plays its part in the redemptive purposes of God for the world. That's how big, that's how great. Faith's achievements, yes, God uses our service. Faith's sufferings, yes. And even the way we bear our sufferings can be a testimony to the world. And faith's incentives, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And when our eyes are there, our feet will be firm. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. And so by his grace may we also. Amen. May God bless his word to all our hearts today for his great name's sake.